morning's reading will be taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Good to be with you again this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We are certainly glad that you are here. We're always thrilled to have folks visit with us, and we would ask you to stay around just a little bit after service so that we might get a chance to talk with you. But we're certainly glad that you're here. We're glad that each and every member is here this morning. Real quickly, a couple of things I would like for you to add to your prayer list. You may know that I worked with the church in Louisville, the West End Church, for 11 years. And the son of one of our elders is in bad shape. He's in ICU in the Dayton area and needs prayers of saints. And I'll give you more. I'm not going to give you a lot of information now, but after service, if you want to approach me and ask me some questions, I'll give you more information about that. But he is in need of prayer pretty seriously. Number two, with regard to the Bible study that was mentioned, as was announced, as Steve said, that will be on Thursdays, beginning the first of the year. And it will be in the big class in the back, the large classroom in the back, a more comfortable atmosphere that hopefully we can have some good Bible studies and people can participate. And everyone is, of course, welcome to come to the class. I understand it is at a time where many of you are working in things, and so won't be able to come. But hopefully we can have a pretty good turnout and talk about some scriptural things that gives us another opportunity to be together and study God's Word. So that will start on the 3rd of January, and I plan to do that every Thursday morning at 10 o'clock. And so hopefully you'll be able to attend that, those of you who are able to do that. So that will start in January. All right, we have been involved, as you know, in a series of lessons based on this passage of Scripture, Philippians 1 at verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. And we have said all along that this simply emphasizes the fact that Jesus was more important to Paul than anything else. He was the most important part of Paul's life. Paul spent his time doing all that he could to glorify Jesus Christ, to honor him and magnify him. Paul, no doubt, made very few decisions where Jesus was not in view. He understood how important it was to do the will of God. And that would include, of course, pleasing his Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was the center of his life. And we've seen that not only here, but even in the scripture reading, in the verse before our text, it says, and it is my eager expectation. And you just notice the emphasis that Paul is putting on this, not just my expectation, but my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And so Paul really wanted to magnify Christ, even if it meant that he would lose his life in doing so. He was willing to do that. Of course, we looked in an earlier lesson at Galatians 2 at verse 20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. And of course, wherever you have a crucifixion, you have a death of someone. When someone is crucified, they're going to die. Paul was putting someone to death. And the one he was putting to death, of course, was that old man. That man who was corrupt because of sin. That old nature. He put that man to death. He crucified that man. And he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And really, when you stop and think about this statement, for to me to live is Christ. Paul could say that because Christ was living in him. And we need to be the same. We need to allow Christ to live in us, to dwell in us through and by the Word of God, so that we can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. Now, so far in this series, we've talked about three things. We've talked about Jesus being the goal of our life, being the Lord of our life, and being the message of our life. Now, as we continue in this next installment of the series, we want to talk about Jesus being the activity of our life. We should all be able to say, for to me to live is Christ, for he is the activity of my life. And the very first point we want to emphasize is that as Christians, we must be active. Christianity is not for lazy people. I think I better say that again. Christianity is not for lazy people because it involves a lifetime of activity. It involves laboring and working for the Lord. It involves participating and voluntary to do the work that God would have us to do. And so if you're not working for Christ, if you're not putting your hands to the plow and doing everything you can to be about the Father's business, then you can't say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. All of us ought to be as active as we can be. The word active, according to Webster, means characterized by action rather than by contemplation. Now, contemplating is good. And in fact, we need to think before we act, don't we? There's a lot of people in a world of trouble because they act without thinking. And so there's nothing wrong with contemplating. But there comes a time when we need to move on from simply thinking about doing something to actually getting down to the business of doing. Hell is going to be filled with people who have good intentions. The fact of the matter is, good intentions alone can't save you. Good intentions alone can't wash away sins. Good intentions alone can't help an individual maintain a relationship with God. Sooner or later, we have to get down to the business of doing. And there are many passages that speak of this. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 13, you'll remember this wonderful scene that involves Jesus. And at verse 1 beginning, John chapter 13, at verse 1, we have a great demonstration of humility. You're probably familiar with it. John the 13th chapter and beginning at verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What a demonstration of humility. Most of you know, of course, that back in those days, all they had were dirt roads for the most part. That wasn't true everywhere, but it was typical to have roads that were not paved like we're used to them being. And so when they walked from place to place, the fact that they wore sandals as their attire, their feet got all dirty. And so it was customary when they went to someone's house that oftentimes the person of the house would have a servant, and his role was to wash the feet of the visitors whenever they came over. And here we see a picture of Jesus then taking the role of a servant. And we're not surprised by that. In Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 7, you remember that Paul said that Jesus emptied himself. The King James said he made himself of no reputation. The NIV says he made himself nothing. And then Paul tells us how he did that. He took on the form of a servant. And we see that in John chapter 13. Of course, Paul in Philippians 2 was really talking about Jesus ultimately dying on the cross. But all through his earthly life, he took on the form of a servant. He put himself in the role of a servant, and that's what he was doing here as he takes up the towel and he begins to wash the feet of those who were truly his servants. He was the master. They were the servants. He's the creator. He actually created them, and yet he is willing to wash their feet with a towel. What a great example of humility. He was trying to teach them how important it is to serve one another. Because Paul knew that these apostles, if the church was ever going to get off the ground and be really what God wanted it to be, these apostles would have to serve each other, would have to serve brethren. That was the role that they were being placed in, but they had to learn the lesson of humility. And so Jesus gives them this great demonstration of it. But look at verse 16. In John chapter 13 and at verse 16, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are ye, are you if you do them." Is there any doubt but they got the message? How can you not get the message? When Jesus took up a towel and washed their dirty feet, they knew that was an act of humility. In fact, Peter at first hesitated and didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. They got the message. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus says you are blessed only if you get down to the business of doing. Just knowing about serving one another isn't enough. Even desiring serving, having good intentions to serve one another isn't enough. You have to get down to the business of doing. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he taught the same lesson to the brethren at Corinth. Look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is encouraging the brethren there to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. But notice the language. Beginning at verse 10, 2 Corinthians 8, and at verse 10, Paul writes this. He says, "And in this matter I give my judgment." Watch this. He says, "This benefits you." I want you to stop and think about that. Now, when it comes down to doing the work of God, that benefits you. Like we can help other people as we carry out the will of God and involve ourselves in the work of God. But at the end of the day, you're helping yourself probably more than anybody else. And Paul knew that. These brethren had said that they were going to participate in this great deed. And so he says, I'm giving my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now he says, finish doing it as well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Now you stop and think about it. A year before this, they demonstrated they desired. They had good intentions, didn't they? They even did a little bit of it, laid the groundwork or whatever. They started, but they never did complete. And so Paul says, now you have to complete it. Now you have to get down to the business of doing it. The King James says, perform the doing of it. Because the religion of our Lord is a doing religion. We need to be about the business of doing. James chapter 1 at verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And then, of course, verse 25 says, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he is blessed, not in his hearing." Oh, there's certainly a certain blessing in hearing. That's not what James says here. Not blessed in your good intentions and not blessed just because you desire to do something, but blessed in His doing. We have to be doers, don't we? We have to be Christians who are actively involved in the work of the Lord. Not just talking about it, not just thinking about it, but we have to get down to doing. We have to be active. Let me give you some synonyms for the word active. Alive, functioning, operative, energetic, and working. Now, let me give you some antonyms of the same word. Dormant, dead, idle, dull, passive. Now, which one of these lists describes you? Like one of these lists describes all of us. We're in one of these two categories. And all of us should be like Paul. I tell you right now where Paul would fall in these two categories. He was one who was alive and functioning, wasn't he? There's too many today who are dormant and dead. We need to be working. We need to be energetic, not dull and passive. But where do you fall in these lists? Where do I fall? We need to ask ourselves that question. Are you an active member of the body of Christ? It's easy to say, oh yeah, I can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. But are you an active Christian? That's important. That's a part of being able to say Jesus is more important to me than anything else in my life. Paul was able to say that because he was active. Even Jesus in John chapter 9 at verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Three things I would emphasize from the words of Jesus. First of all, the individual responsibility to work. I must work, Jesus said. The work that Jesus came to do, nobody else could do it. No one who had ever lived, no one who would ever be born later could do the work that Jesus was sent to do. I must work. We sometimes hear, well, he or she must work or they must work. But sometimes we have to look in the mirror and say, I must work. I have to get busy. Not about what they are doing or what they might do. What about me? I must work. We have a personal and individual responsibility to carry out the work of the Lord. We have to be active. Paul put it like this in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 6 at verse 4, he said, but let each one examine his own work. Oh, it's easy to examine the work of others, isn't it? That comes easy to us. We too often look and are very critical of the work that other people do. Paul said that we need to examine our own work. Why? He said, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. For teon is the Greek word for load there. It means a service or task. When it comes down to service, there are certain things that you just have to do for yourself. Yes, we can work for God together. There's a lot of things we can do together, but there's a lot of things we have to do by ourselves. Beginning with having even the desire to want to be active in the body of Christ. Some things we just have to do ourselves. We have an individual responsibility to work for God, to be active Christians. And then Jesus says, I must work the works of Him. We must do the right work. In other words, there's a lot of good work that people do that have nothing to do with God whatsoever. They're still good works, but they're not works of Him. And even religiously speaking, there's a lot of people who religiously do some things that a lot of people in the world consider to be good works. And from a certain standpoint, they might be good works, but they're not works of Him. Because the only way a work is a work from Him is if it's in the Bible. Like, we can't just do any work. We have to do God's work. And again, the Bible is the only place where you find that. Paul reminds us of this a little bit in this familiar passage in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But then look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How is he equipped for every good work? What equips this man for every good work? The passage tells us all Scripture. It comes from Scripture. If you want to do a work from Him, you have to find it in Scripture. Like all the things that are happening now, we don't have time to talk about it, but the social gospel and the fun and frolic and all of that, building gymnasiums and multi-purpose centers and having aerobics and karate classes and all of that, that's not works of Him. And so, well, it's a good work. Maybe it's not works of Him. We need to do the right work. We need to do works of Him. In fact, turn over in that same chapter there in 2 Timothy, but go back a chapter to chapter 2. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2. He says at verse 1, "You then, my child," 2 Timothy 2 at verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also." Now, here's an important point that you, if you're going to do the work of God and be blessed by it, you have to be faithful. And Paul's talking about teaching here. You entrust these things to faithful people, he says. But it would be applicable not just to teaching, but to any part or portion of the work of God. You want to carry out God's work. You want to do it for Him. You have to be faithful. But now watch. He says more. At verse 3, he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Then verse 5, "And an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." You want your works to mean something? You have to compete according to the rules. We can picture in our mind somebody running a race. It might be the fastest one in the race, but the one keeps going over the line. What happens when he steps outside his lane? He's disqualified. And everybody might know he's the fastest one in the race. If he just stayed in his lane, he would easily win the race. Everybody knows it. It doesn't matter. He doesn't compete according to the rules. And Paul is making a spiritual application of that. We have to compete according to the rules. And that means everything we do has to be in this book we call the Bible. That's the only way our works will really benefit us. We must not only work, we must do the right work. We must do God's work, and we must do God's work God's way. But there's something else that we see in the statement of Jesus. We must work while we can. Jesus said, while it is day. And we understand. We're living in the daytime, so to speak, now. For us, it will be day until either we die or Christ comes back. But make no mistake about it, the night is coming when no man can work. Your time is now to work. We need to be workers. We need to be active. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off and say, well, you know, maybe later on I'll become more active. I'll be a more functioning member of the local church. Make up in your mind to be active now while it is day. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians in the 6th chapter. Paul put it like this. Beginning at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 1, he writes, "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you. In the day of salvation I have helped you." truth of the matter is, now is that time. Now is the favorable time. And all of our lives who are here in this auditorium here this morning, now is the time when we can really work for God and be active members. But the night is coming. Death comes upon all of us. And if that doesn't happen, Jesus Christ, of course, He'll come back. We don't know when. Fact of the matter is, we don't know what's going to come tomorrow. James said, "Ye know not what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For it is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." That's just life, isn't it? Nobody's surprised to read that. We know death is no respecter of persons. We know as Bible students that Jesus can come back just any time. We know the night can be upon us instantly. It's day right now. Let's do the work. Jesus even understood, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day." We need to take that to heart and be active. Now just quickly for a minute or two, are works really involved in our salvation? There's a lot of people in the religious world today who would say everything that I've just said just smacks of legalism. And the fact of the matter is, there are no works involved in our salvation anyway. Like John MacArthur, who is one of the most famous evangelicals today. He said, "Second, such teaching, that is, that baptism is necessary for salvation, will teach something contradictory to the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture unmistakably teaches that salvation is solely by faith." That is the most popular doctrine today. John Piper, he's another very popular denominational preacher, has written a slew of books. He says, "Works play no role whatsoever in justification, but are the necessary fruit of justifying faith, which confirm our faith and our union with Christ at the last judgment." I don't guess he realizes he sort of defeats his own teaching there. The fact of the matter is, if justifying faith involves works, that tells you right away, if you take the works out of the faith, it's not saving faith. There is no justification with regard to a workless faith. James chapter 2 calls that kind of faith useless. But that's the popular teaching in the religious world today. Works play no role whatsoever in justification. The Westminster Confession of Faith, that really originated with the Church of England. The Presbyterian Church has made it its own, but really almost all denominations coming out of the Protestant movement accept this particular confession of faith. They quote it all the time. And it says, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification." So this is clearly the teaching of denominationalism. Came out of the Reformation movement. Men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and many others taught it so heavily that almost everyone in the so-called Reformed Church teaches this very thing. And they condemn very strongly anyone who disagrees with this. We are saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. You teach anything other than that, you're a heretic. And yet, I wonder what they would say about inspired men of the Bible. Because they taught more than that. We have two, there's too many passages to look at, but two that we often quote. Acts 2 at verse 40, Peter, the first gospel sermon that was preached, "With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." Yes, there's something for you to do. That implies works are necessary, not just to stay saved, but to get saved. Save yourself. What about Philippians 2 and at verse 12? "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Works have a bad name among denominational preachers and members sitting on the pew. But works are important. Not meritorious works, not a trying to earn your way to heaven, not works of the law. That's what Paul, whenever he says we're saved by faith and not works, he is always, in every single case, he's talking about works of the law. Not saved by works of the law, but works of obedience, works of faith, those are absolutely a part of being saved. Again, of getting saved, of obeying the gospel of Christ, and maintaining a relationship with God. So what does that mean if you're inactive? What does that mean if you're dull and passive, if you're dormant? If spiritually speaking, you are dead, never doing anything, not involved in the works of the Lord. Do you have the kind of faith that James spoke of that's useless? Or do you have a working faith? It's important because works really are involved in our salvation. And one more point that I'll make here this morning. Why are some not active? Why are there so many in the body of Christ who never really reach their full potential and end up doing what they can do, being all that they can be spiritually? Why is that? I'll give you a couple of reasons why. And I don't want this to sound too overly negative. There are many people in the body of Christ, many of you right here, that are involved in serving the Lord in the way that you ought to. We have many active members here. But throughout the church, all over the world, and throughout all time, there have been members who have been inactive. And you, why? I'll give you three reasons just quickly, and the lesson will be yours. Number one, fear is a hindrance. Fear paralyzes people. And it really has always been the case. Even Timothy, a man who very rarely is spoken of badly in Scripture, he is always upheld as a man of great unfeigned faith. But even he was plagued by fear. And it stopped him from reaching his full potential. In 2 Timothy 1 at verse 6, Paul said, "For this reason, I remind you," speaking to Timothy, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, and of love, and of self-control." Now, why did Paul say that? To this good young man who Paul commends over and over again in various places, why did he tell, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear? Obviously, in this context, Timothy was not using whatever gift he had that he got through the laying on of Paul's hands. He wasn't using it like he should. And the fact that Paul said God hasn't given us the spirit of fear tells us he must have in some form or fashion allowed fear to slow him down. I admit this is a mild rebuke from Paul. Timothy was a good young man, no question about it. But he allowed fear to get the best of him. And if it can happen to Timothy, it can happen to you. It can happen to me. And I'm afraid that too often we allow it to happen to us and fear stops us in our tracks. We need to rise above that. Put our trust in God and be active members, not caring what people are going to say or think or even do to us. Be involved in the work of the Lord, even if people don't like it. Try to be kind. Always be kind to people, loving in the things that you try to do. But some people are just offended by the work of God. We still have to do it. We have to be active. And I'll tell you something else. Sometimes we're afraid not so much of what individuals are going to do to us. We, as we've often said, we live in a country today. We have religious freedom. We don't have to have the same kind of fear that they had. But sometimes we're just afraid of failing, of whatever it is we might think about doing. I want to teach a Bible class. I want to get involved in the public assembly. I want to, whatever it is, I want to do more of this, but fear gets in our way. We think we're going to fail. And we need to remind ourselves, we can't allow fear to stop us from being active. God blesses us with ability, and we need to use that ability to His glorification. Look over at Matthew chapter 25. We won't spend a lot of time here, but in Matthew chapter 25, you remember the parable of the talents, don't you? In Matthew chapter 25 at verse 14. Matthew 25 verse 14. It says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them with property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away." I've often pointed out with it clearly, this is just a parable, but there are lessons in here for us. And in this parable, he gives talents to all 3 men. And the point of it is, he has given talent to all of us here this morning. I don't care who you are. Some of you have 5 and some of you have 2. Some of us may just have 1 talent. But God has given all of us talents. The question is, what will we do with the talents that God gives us? Well, Jesus talks about the talent that these individuals and what they had. At verse 16, it says, "He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much.' And the 2-talent man did the same thing. But now watch, as you drop down a little bit further, at verse 24 it says, 'He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed.'" And you just get this picture in your mind. Here he is. He just walks up to the master and he says, "Listen, this is what I have done." It's almost like he's proud of it. Like he's expected he's going to, you know, those other two, They made you some money, but they took risk. I did the right thing. I hid your money in the ground, and now I have it. The master's not happy with that. Our master is not happy with us when we take the talent that he gives us and we hide it away and we never use it. That makes the master mad. Notice he says at verse 25, "So I was afraid and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Here you have what is yours." What stopped him? Fear, at least in part. The master called him lazy. But at least in part, fear paralyzed him, stopped him from doing what the other two did. "I was afraid." And in the end of all of this, of course, he was cast out into darkness. We know the application of that. We need to use our talents. Not only because if we don't use them, we're going to lose them. That's certainly true. But because we'll make the master mad and we'll be cast out into outer darkness. And when we leave the parable and get into reality, we know what that is. That's the devil's hell. And so we need to seriously ask ourselves, am I allowing fear to stop me from doing what I know my master wants me to do? Don't let fear be a hindrance to you. Sometimes indifference is a hindrance. One of the worst conditions we can fall into as Christians is apathy. Because when we fall into that condition, that inevitably will always lead to being inactive. And I certainly reject the hysteria of the Pentecostal movement. They get involved in these counterfeit manifestations of the Spirit and all these different demonstrations of emotionalism. I reject that. But it doesn't mean we have to put aside emotions altogether. Because when you do that, again, you'll end up being inactive. Because you won't care. And that's a terrible condition to be in. We ought to care. I remember, we'll not look at it now, but you remember back in the book of Nehemiah, how all of that started with him rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. That he gets a report about those walls being broken down, and so the people are troubled back then and put to shame. And when he hears that, the Bible says that he sits down and weeps. In fact, it says for many days, I believe. He wept. It melted his heart when he heard of the trouble that his brethren were having back home. He cared about that. It knocked him off his feet. It caused him to go into a state of depression. It wasn't just an emotional situation. He was truly saddened over that. He had a sorrow that would last until the situation changed. And it caused him to be active. He went and he, with the help of all of his brethren, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. In 52 days, he got the job done. But it all started with him caring. What about us? Do you care? If you're a member here at Brown Street, do you care about the work this local church is doing? About what direction we're going, if we're growing or not? Are you participating? Are you saying they and them, or are you saying us or we? We all need to be involved. Don't let indifference get in your way. And I'll tell you why sometimes people are indifferent. It's because of this last one, mixed priorities. And that becomes a hindrance. We just get too involved in this world. We forget that we're pilgrims just passing through. And so things like our job and things like our physical family and our hobbies and all kinds of things just get in the way. And our priorities get all mixed up. And it causes us after a while to be indifferent. And ultimately leads to inactiveness. Look at these series of passages and then we'll close. Matthew 6 at verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Put first things first. Understand what's really important. Remember, to Paul, Jesus was more important than anybody or anything else. That's why he could say, "For to me to live is Christ." Paul wasn't serving two masters. Let's not make that mistake. In the book of Colossians 3 at verse 1 and 2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Have your priorities straight. James said, "You adulterous people, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Who should we be putting first in life? Not the world. Not this realm of ungodliness in which we live, but God. Finally, in 1 John 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world." That's the same world of James 4:4. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God," notice that, whoever does the will, that's pointing to activeness. Not whoever knows the will. "Whoever does the will of God abides forever." That's motivation to be active. Let's all say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." But let's say that because we can examine ourselves, look in the mirror, and see a person who is actively involved in the work of God. I hope that we will be. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? If you have never obeyed the gospel, why not now? We saw the passage a while ago. Life is like a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes. That is just a fact. That's true with regard to life itself. It's the general rule of life. We don't know when it's going to end. If you're here this morning outside the body of Christ, why not take advantage of this opportunity that you have? God is such a good God. He made salvation easy to achieve. It's a little harder to maintain, but you can become a Christian very easily. You have to be willing to repent of your sins and be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. If you'll do that, Peter, by inspiration, says you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. Now, again, it's a little harder to maintain. You have to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 at verse 10. If you haven't done that, God is such a gracious God, He has given us a way to rectify that. Repent and pray God, Acts chapter 8 tells us. You can do that this morning if you're not living the way you ought to live. If you've been out in the world openly sinning, come forward and let us pray for you. Let us help you. We'll do everything that we can to pray for you and encourage you so you'll be right with God. Why not do that this morning? Don't procrastinate. Life is like a vapor. Come forward as we together stand and sing.